That was wonderful. Have you guys done that one before? I mean, I know you didn't practice Wednesday, so that was really good. Absolutely. And I hope you listened to those words, because that was a poignant message in that anthem. Do you have your Bibles with you today? Let me see them. Absolutely. Well done. Well done. So open those Bibles up to Acts chapter 6. We are going to be looking at the first seven verses today. So I know we've been working through the book of 1 John, and I'm truly enjoying that book, but you know, every once in a while we just need to step away from that. And today we are going to be ordaining one of our own, which is a very exciting time, not only for Wes, but for all of us as well. This is something that we need to be excited about, because this is an acknowledgement that he and many of the other men in this church meet the qualifications for the office of deacon that we find in 1 Timothy and Titus and a couple other places in the New Testament. Now, since I've recently preached on that back in October, I preached on those qualifications, I thought today would be a good time, as we're looking forward to this time of ordination, this time of giving him or putting him this ministry, that this would be a good time to talk about the function of deacons in a church. And unfortunately, we know more about the qualifications for the office than we do the function of the office of deacon. So, you know, it's one of those things that we have to always look at. What are we to do when we're putting together a deacon ministry? And there probably are as many answers as there are churches that have deacons as to what deacons do. When I first came here this past September, I think it was in October, November, I met with the deacons and I said, "What do you guys do?" And they kind of, you know how it goes. And so I thought, well, this is great, because I'm actually able to kind of set a structure for a deacon board. And that's a wonderful thing. And so how do I do that? You know, because I want it to be foundational in Scripture and scriptural in practice. And so, you know, I started diving in. And so that this sermon has been cooking for quite a while here. As we're looking through this, I want to teach you a really cool word today, okay? That word is diakonos, okay? It's a Greek word. Say it, diakonos. Isn't that fun to say? Diakonos. It makes you sound really smart, diakonos. Of course, nobody knows what you're talking about. But that's the word that we translate, or was translated in the New Testament, to deacon. And the word means servant, one who serves. It's a neat word, and that's where that word deacon comes from. And so it begs the question, how then does this servant ministry manifest itself in today's local church while remaining true to its scriptural intent? Okay, is it me? Wait a minute, don't mess with it, Paul says. All right, you want me to just talk loud? Turn it off. All right, here's the thing. Paul speaks most about the office of deacon and its qualification, and he contrasts it from that office of pastor, elder, that we also find in the New Testament. But again, Paul doesn't speak much of what that office does. And so in digging into this office, I'm looking at Acts chapter 6, and I think most believe that this details really the origin of the deacon ministry. Even though those men are not called deacons, we find that word diakonos as a servant there in there. And so that's where I want us to begin. So what I'd like you to do is follow along with me as I read this passage. I'll be reading from the NIV. You follow along in your passage, whatever it is that you have there. This is verses 1 through 7 in Acts chapter 6. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, The Grecian Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." And this proposal pleased the whole group, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenius, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you for the wisdom that you have given us to look into this passage and to discern some meaning and actions from it. So Lord, today I pray that you will speak to us. I pray that we would listen to these words, that we would be able to take out of it the meaning that we need to hear today in anticipation of this ordination. Father, I pray that you would speak through me today, that you would fill me with your Spirit. Lord, that all the noise and all of the background and all that will just fade away, that we can concentrate directly on your word. Lord, we love you. We thank you for the grace that you've given us. We pray that your Spirit would be active in this room. In Jesus' name, amen. So the first thing that we see when we're looking in this passage are these rumblings of discontent. And I know that this may be hard to believe. It may shock many of you, but there was actually complaining in the church. One group did not like the way things were being done by another group, and they felt slighted, and they felt underappreciated. Can you imagine? Things got so bad, they had to convene a church conference to deal with it. Now consider the type of complaint that we see here. It wasn't over theology, was it? No, it was over some perceived preferential treatment of one group over another. Such an unspiritual concern. But note, too, that this rift was between cultural groups. We had the Grecian Jews. Now, again, it calls them Jews, but these were all believers. These were part of the church. They were believers in Christ, but this is a cultural difference. These Grecian Jews probably primarily spoke, what do you think? Greek, right. And they probably assimilated more with that Hellenistic culture, that Greek culture. And then you have the Hebraic Jews who probably spoke Aramaic, which was the local language at the time. And they were really kind of retaining their Jewish culture and practices. Now, the Grecian Jews, I would think, no doubt, were probably in the minority here, and they were complaining that they weren't getting their fair share of the food distribution. Now, what we see here is a ministry of the early church. We read earlier in Acts that the church all came together and they pooled their goods. They didn't consider anything their own, and they gave to whomever had need. And so we have this idea of the church coming together and looking out for their own. They didn't worry about who had more money, who had less money. They put it all together. And if anybody had need, they ministered to those people. What a wonderful idea. What a wonderful idea. And we've been talking in 1 John about loving one another, right? This was loving one another in action that we see in this early church. You see, there was no Social Security at this time, and there were no pension plans, and there was no insurance, and truly for these widows, there was minimal opportunity to earn even a subsistence level of income. And probably because of their new Christian beliefs, one would assume that they were excluded from the temple, which is where they would normally go to receive some help with their needs. So it appears from this passage that these widows would gather together in a certain location, or maybe several locations, we don't know, and they would receive a meal, or they would receive some food that they could then take home and make from all these combined resources of the church. But apparently, the Grecian minority felt that their widows were not getting their due portion of this food. Now, Luke never tells us if this is a true accusation or not, if this was really happening. But what he tells us is that it causes a disruption in the church to the point that it demanded that the apostles put their attention on it. These 12 who were, at this point, the elders or the leaders, the overseers of this early church. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you just a little bit of perspective on the size of this church. You know, what are we talking about here? How many people are we dealing with at this point? Well, if you look back in Acts chapter 1, verse 15, it says that the group at that time numbered 120 people. So right after Christ was ascended to heaven, we have a church that he left behind of about 120 people. But then after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, Peter preached to the crowd. We saw that this Spirit-empowered preaching that he did. And in verse 41, it says that 3,000 were believed and baptized and added to their number. Can you imagine? Wouldn't that be great? Where would we put them? Doesn't matter. At the end of chapter 2, in verse 47, Luke tells us again that the Lord added to their number daily. And in chapter 5, verse 14, it tells us that more and more people believed and were added to their number. And then now in chapter 6, it says the number of disciples was increasing. So at this time, when this is going on, this disruption in the church, we have a citywide church in Jerusalem of at least more than 3,000 people. So this is not an insignificant little thing. We don't know how many widows there were of the Greek persuasion and the Hebrew persuasion, but it was probably a lot. Okay? It was probably a lot. And we know how people are, right? Right? We know how people are. Has anyone ever left this church in a huff over something insignificant? What? Of course they have. I've heard some of the stories. But this infant church in Jerusalem faced a situation that very well could have caused a split. At the very least, what we see is a rift in the unity of the church. And we have teaching all through the Gospels and the New Testament of the need for unity within the body. So action was needed. It was needed to be taken by the church leadership. And as I said, in this case, that was the 12 apostles. So they come up with a solution. And we're going to call it a servant solution. They needed to find the right solution for this problem. And the first thing that we see in this passage is that the apostles perceived and articulated a danger that if they were personally part of the problem would become evident. Look in verse 2. They say, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." Now that word that's translated neglect there literally means to lay down or to leave behind. Neglect works there, but the idea here is that they would have to put the word down. They would have to stop studying and they would have to stop teaching scripture in order to deal with this problem. And they're saying that would not be right for us to do that. Yes, There was a danger of a growing rift in the church. There was a danger to losing this vital mercy mission. But more than that, the apostles recognized that there was a danger of crippling their primary calling and duty. You see, if they had taken over this responsibility, which it's so easy for church leadership to do, there's a problem, we jump into it, we got to solve it right now. But the apostles were saying it would not be right for us to do that, because if they took over the responsibility of administering this food ministry, they would have to neglect their preaching and teaching ministry, and that would cripple this incredible growth that we have seen in the first little existence time of this church. Theologian John Stott says that there are three ways that Satan attacks the church: persecution, corruption, and distraction. Now, those first two are obvious. You know, we can see those coming. But that third one, distraction, that one's insidious. An insidious danger is one that seems harmless or simply isn't apparent at all. And as I said, I know personally how easy it is for a pastor to get distracted from the main thing that we are supposed to be doing. It is an insidious danger, and the apostles recognized it. Now, they weren't saying that this widow ministry was not important. They were simply saying it is not our calling to administer it, because God has called us to something else. The church was growing because these apostles kept focusing on preaching and teaching and prayer. I mean, that's why they had widows in the church in the first place, right? The apostles were doing their part. The servant ministry, deacons, they arose because it was time for others to use their gifts and their talent and their time to do their part. And so the apostles brought the whole church together and presented their solution to them. Look at verse 3. Brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to the prayer and ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. Now, there's a few things here going on that I want to highlight. First, the church was given the task of choosing their own servants, which the apostles would later approve. Second, there were qualifications that these men had to meet in order to be considered and then chosen. And then third, the whole church thought it was a great idea, which is a miracle in and of itself. Right? Exactly right. So we see God working all over this thing. Those chosen were to be men who were full of the Spirit and wisdom. What does that mean? Well, I think that they were full of the Spirit, that would mean that these are men who bear the fruit of the Spirit, and they are men who are allow their lives to be guided by God's Spirit. Wisdom here, I think we would say this is godly wisdom. They were discerning as to what God would have them do, as to what God would have done in the church and by the church. We've talked a little bit about that in 1 John as well. Now, no doubt these apostles expected these men to have some other gifts that were necessary to minister or to administer, this servant ministry effectively. But they highlighted the spiritual character as essential for that position. And so these men's spiritual maturity was to take precedent over their spiritual giftedness. Sometimes we get so mixed up. Well, what do you do well? You do that well. Well, let's plug you into this ministry. But we don't consider the person that we're talking about. Paul, is that you? I think today we can see the wisdom in this, since these men turned out to be so much more than table waiters, didn't they? Yeah, we continue reading stories about them. Some became quite prominent in the growing church, particularly in the face of persecution. Certainly they became the foundation for the office of deacon in the church, and that persists even today, 2,000 years later. So they agreed on a solution, and now they decided to ordain this solution in ordaining these approved men. And so after they were chosen, after they were approved, Luke gives us this final statement in verses 6 and 7. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now, this laying on of hands, this is what we are talking about in ordaining someone. It's associated throughout the New Testament with the conference of authority, or of designating a person to a particular responsibility. And here the apostles were conferring on these men their pastoral authority and the responsibility to administer this servant ministry. They're saying, you take care of it. We're not going to be involved. We give you our authority to administer and to lead, and we are giving you this ministry. And that is really what we are doing with our deacons today, particularly with our newest deacon, Wes Cox. Now, how does all of this confer into what we see as a deacon ministry today? And this, I'm going to tell you right up front, this is something new. The deacons really have only known about this for about half a month or so. I just gave them all of this information, and I've gone over all of this with them. So I hope all of you have received a letter telling you who your deacon is. If you have not, let one of us know, me or Sid, who's our deacon chairman, or somebody, and he will go find the offending deacon and bop them on the head, okay? Because they should have gone out last month. Now, again, as I had said earlier, neither Luke or Paul or any of the other New Testament writers expounded on the work of the deacons in the local churches. So what I did was I took this passage, these seven verses in Acts chapter 8, and I tried to apply it to our present situation and then to extrapolate the scriptural duties of a deacon and applying them to service here at Frederica Baptist Church. So we have four categories, and I want to real quickly work through these four categories, basically saying and letting you know what your deacons, these men that you nominated and voted on, choosing them, are called to do in our new deacon ministry plan. So the first one, obviously, is diakonos. They are servants, because the essential element of any deacon ministry is serving people. Now, this may be outside of the church, helping with various physical and spiritual needs of those that they come in contact with, and it can be inside the church building. We want them to assure that you are able to worship and participate in all of the other activities that we have going on here. But whatever the case, a deacon must enjoy serving people, and he ought to have the mindset of looking out for people. And so that's where we start. In our passage, these deacon forerunners were called by the church to administer a food distribution program and to serve tables. So here at Frederica Baptist, our deacons are tasked to be servants by preparing and serving the Lord's Supper every month, the first Sunday of every month. We do that. They are called to assist with other church events and meals, with setup and cleanup and serving. Sometimes they cook for you. They are being servants. They're also tasked with opening and closing the church building on Sundays, and and providing some security while we're in here. Our brother Sid is sitting out there in the foyer right now, keeping an eye on the door, not only to welcome people, but to, take the first bullet. Love you, Sid. It's you, brother. I don't make light of that, but, if you can't laugh, what are you going to do, right? So they're to be servants. That is our first category for our deacons. Second category is they are to be leaders. And this position of these men that these apostles created, it was done out of necessity, right? It was because unity in the church body was being threatened. And so these men took on a leadership responsibility to maintain the unity in the church. But we know that these men were not restricted to this one task. They led in other ways. We have some examples. Stephen led in public preaching and an apologetics to the point where he was martyred for his boldness. We had Philip, who becomes a noted evangelist. You know, he even took it on as his last name, Philip the Evangelist. Everybody knew who he was. So here at Frederica, we acknowledge that our deacons are called to lead by several things: lovingly yet firmly dealing with critics, conflicts, and bullies in the church. And yes, there are those. They are called to administer the benevolence ministry of our church with wisdom and with fairness. And they are called to lead the congregation by example in worship and in prayer, in stewardship, and in Bible study. The third thing, the category that we have our deacons called to do, is to be ministers. The apostles knew that it would be destructive to the church for them to lay down their main spiritual calling of teaching and preaching and prayer for the sake of another ministry calling. And so these original deacons were called to be an extension of the pastoral authority and ministry. And so our men are called to follow along in that same calling by helping your pastors to reach out to everyone in the congregation consistently, by visiting the sick and the homebound, by providing spiritual counseling when it is needed or when they're called upon. You know, if 3,000 were to come up here, I would need a little help, right? Right. So they may have to do some spiritual counseling. They're also called to minister to and keep track of their assigned families in the church. Now, this doesn't mean that they're your boss. They are not your troop leader. What it means that they are watching out for you. They are looking to see if you're here, to see if you're okay. They're checking up on you. They're keeping in touch with you. They're supposed to be aware of things that are going on in your lives. They are making themselves available to you to help and to serve as you may have needs. And then they are communicating with the pastors, with me and with Paul, about the needs and the issues that they hear about or find out about in this church body. Because Paul and I are only two people. And even with a congregation of 100, 150, it's very difficult to keep up with everyone. Now, I stand up here and preach on Sundays, and I make eye contact with lots of you, but I don't really necessarily see you, because in my mind, I'm thinking what I'm supposed to say next. But they can sit back, and they can watch, and they can say, okay, of my 10 families, this one, they're here, I need to call this one. They can do that. This is a special ministry, and it is huge help to Paul and I as we try to be your pastors and your elders. Number four, they are called to be witnesses. Our passage tells us that as a result of these men stepping into this servant ministry and protecting the apostles' calling, it says the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased how? Rapidly. Which is what we want to see here, right? as we move forward to our new location, as we move forward to picking up our ministry and going to a new place, we want to do that with strength, right? We don't want to limp into it. We don't want to take, 40 people and get up there, we're here. No. We want to go up there with strength. We want to go with numbers, because when we get there, we want to affect that community and everyone around us. And we can't do that if we're weak. These men's work led directly to growth in the church. And so our deacons are called to make themselves available the same way, by actively seeking opportunities to share and spread the gospel with non-believers. They are called to actively participate in personal and in the church's prayer ministry. I've asked them to be a part of that. We have people upstairs praying right now. Do you know that? There's a team every Sunday upstairs in the conference room praying for you, for me. And by the way, if you would like to be a part of that prayer ministry, please see Mary. Is she here? In here? She might be upstairs. There you are. Please see Mary and let her know that you want to be a part of this vital ministry. I can't tell you how much it means to me and Paul that they are up praying for us. Praying for you, praying for visitors, praying for the unsaved. So I'm calling our deacons to be actively involved in the church's prayer ministry. I'm calling our deacons to be actively discipling other believers through God's word and through their own lives. And one last thing, and that's the deacons' wives. Now, since Paul made a part of the deacon qualifications, the character of his wife, I think Paul, even though he was single, understood that these life partners would also share in the ministry calling of the deacon as his helpmate. And that is so exciting. So to that end, I have encouraged our deacons to enlist and include their wives in their ministry as is appropriate. And I think that makes a more powerful ministry. When you show up together, or when one of the ladies on your list, men, needs help, needs someone to talk to hug on, it should not be you by yourself. But your wife can fill a spot in your ministry that is so important. And so I have encourage them to include their wives. Now, obviously, other opportunities to serve, to lead, to minister, and to witness will become available to our deacons, other than those few that I have listed. But these are the ones that we are keeping forefront in our minds. These are the things that we are working towards. Now, I just told you, this is all brand new. So, if you want to come to me and complain about your deacon, I will say, give him a chance. Give him a chance. This is all new, and we're working for this. But I will tell you that, without exception, all of them have been excited about this. I've heard some of the deacons telling me about phone calls they've been making to their people. I've heard some of the people say, I got a phone call from my deacon, and he was so sweet. That's never happened before. And he said he's there for me. That's amazing. I've heard of plans to invite all of their people out to dinner and get to know them well, maybe have groups over. Now, I will also tell you that I've included Paul in this ministry as well. Since Paul and I are the elders or the pastors, we are the deacons to the deacons. And so each of us, we've split up the number of deacon families. And so we are being deacons to them as well. And we're excited about that too. So that's how this whole thing is going. My hope is that our deacons will embrace these opportunities as their calling, and that they will eagerly work these ministries that they have been given. My hope is that the Lord will bless and use our deacon ministry plan in the same way that it was once used in the ancient church of Jerusalem by increasing our numbers and increasing our disciples rapidly. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we love you and we thank you for the grace that you have given us, the word that you have given us that we can follow, that we can look for your will in. Lord, we thank you that you promise to hear our prayers as we come before your throne of grace, that we don't have to go through a priest, we don't have to go through the deacon, we don't have to do anything. We can come right to the supreme authority of all the universe and present our needs and our prayers to you. Lord, most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice. We thank you for coming to earth as a baby, going through puberty, growing up, being tempted in all ways in which we are tempted, and yet living this life, showing us that this life can be lived perfectly. But you didn't stop there, Lord. You gave yourself over, taking the punishment that we deserve on the cross, dying horribly for us. But that sinless life allowed you to overcome death and the grave, and it allowed you to rise again on the third day. And now you offer to us, to all men, the free gift of salvation. All we have to do is take it. And so today, Lord, we ask that you will impart to us the faith needed to take that step forward. So many of us had, Lord, and so we ask you to increase our faith. But those that might be in this room today who have never given themselves over to you, who have never trusted in you for their salvation, Lord, give them faith. Give them the ability to say, I trust you for my salvation. And I give you my service as my Lord. And so, Father, if there is anyone here today, I pray that you're moving in their hearts. And that when we have this time of invitation after our ordination program, Lord, I pray that you will just bring them forward and let them publicly declare, I'm for Jesus. In your mighty name we pray. Amen. So I want to invite... Wow, that was quick. I don't know where somebody got them.